The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to move on with verse 14. All right, as Solomon told his son, remember your creator in the days of your youth. We recognize that with youth there comes a lot of naivete, there comes a lot of lack of understanding, there comes a lot of inexperience. But the reality is that remembering God isn't just a matter of thinking about him, but it's putting him first in your life to do those things that are incumbent upon us as believers. We live in the church age and have been the recipient of many great blessings. We certainly function under the age of grace as opposed to the age of the law, in which people sought to obtain a status with God by virtue of obedience to an external set of standards. Even though that Mosaic external set of standards was perfect, the fact is, obedience to the law does not create righteousness. The fact is, righteousness is something that must come from within. External means cannot procure it. And so God devised a plan whereby he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could actually be indwelled by God the Holy Spirit and produce the righteousness that the kingdom calls for. And in fact, this was the reason why the church replaced Israel, albeit temporarily, in God's plan, was because they were not producing the fruit of it. They did not produce divine good. They were not oriented to God in large measure. And so we see the nature of the judgment that fell on Israel, and that millions were killed there in 70 AD when the Romans came in and leveled the place. Just as Jesus had warned them, that they did not recognize the time of their visitation, and bad things were going to happen. And so we have the opportunity now to recognize where we are in history and to do those things that are incumbent upon us, even when the vast majority around us do not and are not interested. So that's why we're here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the truth that you continue to provide at a very high level so that we can continue to grow up spiritually and to deal with those areas in our lives that do not reflect the divine viewpoint, to continue to seek to be a witness in this world as lights and salt, and to preserve these things as much as we can as it depends on us. We recognize that the end of all things is at hand, that the prophetic word certainly appears to be in motion, and that ultimately mankind is not going to like the way this is all resolved. We thank you for the grace in Christ that protects us from your wrath and will ultimately deliver us to your heavenly kingdom with great glory and without blame. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to start a little bit of a new section here. We had in Philippians here, he's talking about obedience and continuing to work out their salvation, and their work, of course, is part of this. We do not adhere to the fact that God will do everything for the believer, that we have seen very clearly in Paul's writings that he makes a distinction between those things that God will do and wants to do and those things that we are obligated to do, those things that fall on us. So we are commanded here to work out our own salvation. Obviously, we possess salvation, but there's an aspect of it that's not complete. And that is phase two sanctification. This is, in fact, the only input the believer has in his entire Christian life is the phase two input. You did nothing, you input nothing to get saved. All you did was believe, and that is non-meritorious. And at the rapture, we will do nothing to transform our bodies into resurrection bodies, as if we had the power or know-how to do that. So we won't do anything there. But we have obligations in time. And certainly, we call them obligations, but the reality is the Christian life should be a reflection of a grateful heart, working out God's will in one's own personal life because of the great gift of salvation and all that God has done for us. And so, it's not as though I feel, get up in the morning, think, oh, I owe God. Of course I owe God. Everybody owes God. You owe God for your very life. Your next breath depends on God. He sustains life. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, we recognize that we have a God, though, that is working on our behalf. And that is what he follows this up with in, after verse 12. Work out your own salvation because it's God who's at work in you. God is already at work prior to anything we do. God is the initiator in terms of all facets of his plan. And we are the responders in that regard. And so before we are can work out our salvation, we have to recognize that he's working in us. This would be God the Holy Spirit with the word of God to work and to do everything on behalf of his own good pleasure. He recognizes that his will is correct. This is easy if you're perfect. If you're not perfect, your will's not always correct. But God is perfect, and his will is the best thing. And we know that he is slowly, inexorably working out that will through what's happening here on planet Earth, and that ultimately he will work that will out permanently. And sum up all things in Christ, rid the universe of evil, and then God will be all in all. So God is at work in you, and so he gives now, verse 14, he moves on to some very practical things that would characterize working out your salvation. And then, of course, he qualifies that with those with fear and trembling. Again, the manifestation of a heart that does not trust in itself, that recognizes how far short it falls, that it does not always measure up to God's righteousness. And there ought to be a very great humility that characterizes the believer. That's the idea behind in this. He doesn't trust in his own abilities to do all this. He trusts that God is working in him. And so we approach all this from an attitude of humility, recognizing that God is in the position of power, and our job is simply to orient. So verse 14, the very practical command, all things, and it's emphatic here in the Greek. Direct object here, the accusative, is placed forward for emphasis to emphasize that there isn't anything that he doesn't consider to not fall under this umbrella. So everything, all things, it's a plural, accusative neuter, do, imperative here, present active imperative, and the present imperative tends to have more of an emphasis on ongoing action, not just do it once, but continue to do it. That this has to be the lifestyle of the believer. He recognizes that he is seeking to work out what God is working in. And he works it into us through his word and through the ministry of the Spirit. So do all things apart from, chorus, the adverb here, or the preposition that's used with the genitive, apart from, probably actually with the ablative because it denotes separation, would probably be a better call there. Apart from or without, and then gongousmos, murmuring. This is an utterance made in a low tone, kind of under your breath, if you ever do things like that. Do you ever talk under your breath and say things that you, you know, don't want everybody else to hear? Well, this is what he's talking about, right here. This is it. So, no muttering, no murmuring, no grumbling. Okay, that's easy. I never do that anyway. Everything's always fine with me. Oh, no, not really. And connective here, two things, dialogismos. Again, this can be used in both good and bad ways, this term, because it does refer to the reasoning process, thinking through things, and considering what those things are. But here, the focus is more on a verbal conflict, a disputation or disputing an argument, arguing. As a matter of fact, that's how the Net Bible translated it, because arguing is probably more a term we would tend to use than disputing necessarily. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And the grumbling, of course, is something that you can do by yourself. You don't need anybody else for that. The arguing, you need another person. So that's the one of them obviously gets it. And murmuring and muttering is overt behavior. I mean, it's certainly verbal behavior. But the other one is the idea of conflict. And this involves other believers first. So that, and then verse 15, and we looked at all that in verse 14 pretty much the other night. Conjunction hina here introduces a purpose clause, H-I-N-A. So that you might become genomai, which it says a couple of things. Number one, that this implies a change and so therefore growth in them. And that they have not attained this status as of yet. This is something we shoot for. So that we might become, again, would indicate that they need help in this area and growth. Blameless is amemptos. A-M-E-M-P-T-O-S. Amemptos, five times, literally not deserving to be censured. It's usually translated by our term, blameless. So blameless and a connective chi here that connects it with the next quality. Akerios, A-K-E-R-A-I-O-S. Akerios, three times, literally the word means without being mixed, unmixed. And figurative of character, it's used figuratively of the character that it's marked by integrity and singleness of purpose and that sort of thing. That it is, first, this would eliminate the double-minded person. But the idea here is better conveyed, I think, by the idea of innocent in the sense that you have integrity and that you demonstrate that integrity. So that you would be blameless and innocent. Children of God is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, with the genitive of theos. Of course, this is a genitive of relationship. But not so much just that we are children of God, but so that we demonstrate ourselves to be. In some ways, that's how genomai will be translated. So that you might demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, these are in apposition again to the previous. He's describing the you, blameless, innocent, children, all refer to the same people. And again, while the relationship to God is certainly part of this, it really has to do more with acting like a child of God than simply being one. And there's millions of believers out there. But many of them you can't tell from the cosmos because of the way they live, the way they conduct themselves, the way they look. You can't tell them from the cosmos. They don't stand out in any way. And not that we're designed to necessarily go around and be weird and stand out. We may stand out, but I think normal middle class behavior stands out now because that's not what society's engaged in. It is engaged in all manner of things. And so, and the world, of course, is so far off base on this stuff. While I appreciate that people have compassion on other people. We don't like to see people suffer. What's going on halfway around the world is none of our business, frankly. Doesn't concern us, frankly, in that sense. Oh, well, of course it concerns us because this is Putin's gas hike, Putin's inflation. It's Putin, Putin, Putin. It's all Putin. Biden's an innocent little whatever. No, his policies have already started to wreck this country, and everybody is seeing it. And this is precisely what happens with the tax and spend Democrats. One of the things I just got off yesterday, I was out doing some work, and my neighbor stopped me and was talking, and I said, he said, I just got off the phone with the cable company. They've increased my bill $18 in taxes. I said, that doesn't sound right. I said, an $18 tax increase? He goes, yeah, and it was the city of Sarasota. I said, oh, well, that's wonderful. I said, well, where do you think we're getting the money? And of course, and that's local. But where do you think they get the money to pay for these elaborate programs they've put into place? Who's paying for all the COVID testing and the shots and the free kits? We are. But people don't see it. Who's paying for it at $3 a dozen for eggs now? Well, the society is. And so if we just act like normal people, we may stand out just by that. Just be a normal, average human being. Yeah, obviously, a Christian, you set yourself apart in that regard. But looking at the world around me, I'm not impressed with them, and I don't think they have any sense at all. The vast majority of them are oblivious to what's going on. Again, keep the TV set on and we'll be happy. That'll do it. So here we are, children of God, now above reproach. Here you have a different adjective here, amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomos, 8 times. This was used in the language of sacrifices. It was an animal that was without a defect or without a blemish. In other words, it was a good example of what that animal should be. It didn't have a broken leg, didn't have a bad ear, it had good eyes, and all of that. So here, lacking fault or blame, similar, in a little bit different, but similar to amemtos, blameless. In the midst of, mesos here, you have this preposition that takes the genitive, M-E-S-O-S. Mesos means in the middle of or in the midst of, and for us in the angelic conflict, surrounded by is a good translation here. To recognize that you are deep within the enemy camp at all times. This never changes for the Christian. We're always behind the enemy lines. Trying to fight our way out, stay alive. Stay alive is our goal. Stand our ground, stay alive from Ephesians 6 there, even with the demons. Our job is to stand our ground spiritually. It's not as though we have to go out and campaign. But we are surrounded by the enemy on all sides. Some of the enemy are demon-possessed people. Some of them are just unbelievers. Some of them are believers that are misguided. Unfortunately, they become enemies of the cross of Christ. We're going to see a group of them coming up here in chapter 3. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst, in the middle of a crooked. Here what you have is this adjective, scalios. And those in the medical field probably know this is where we get our term scoliosis from. That which is bent, that which is curved or crooked, as opposed to straight. And then chi, a connective chi here, and the second adjectival, this is actually a participle used adjectivally, a diastrepho, D-I-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Diastrepho is used 7 times. It means to cause something to be distorted or deformed. Ethically, it means to depart from accepted values, to make crooked, to pervert. And so they've translated here a perverse or perverted generation. When people think of perversion, they tend to think of sex. This is just normal perversion, not sex, not sexual perversion. Not that that doesn't go on out there. Of course, that is a part of the cosmos. But they are perverse in their whole thinking. It isn't just in that one area. Their thinking is deformed. It's twisted. They're twisted. And of course, this comes, as we know, and this is not an... it is very strong language. There's no question about that. But this is the lot of everybody who doesn't know the Lord. This is the lot of every unbeliever. They just express it in different ways. Some of them aren't as gross and overt and graphic about it, but some of them are. And the more weird ones you see are expressions of what this world is headed for. And these trendsetters are the way the society goes. Hey, if LeBron James does it, I got to do it, you know. So, again, to make crooked or perverted here, among whom, preposition N with the locative of the relative pronoun host. Now, this is, the only thing that's important here is these others, the generation is a singular. But host here is a plural. And it has to do with the idea of the individuals that inhabit that generation. So the antecedent is those in the generation, but it looks at them now as individuals out there, that there's a bunch of them. Not just the generation is comprised of people. So you become above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear. A present passive indicative of phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O. This word means to shine. to produce light or to shine. Now, passively, it means to be visible, to appear, or to be seen. Bedag suggests that this can be in the passive voice and still have an active meaning. And I don't think that's very far off here, because he's likening them to stars. So, among whom you appear would be probably the more technically correct translation, but given the context here, when it's talking about lights, what provides illumination, among whom you shine is also fine here. I don't think it does anything to hurt the context or the meaning. That we are to stand out in that sense. Shine, as, conjunction here, host, which introduces a comparison. Like or as. And then you have the nominative masculine plural here of phoster. Phoster. Two times, this means that which gives light, one that provides illumination. And you shine as lights, you appear as lights, you shine as lights in the cosmos. But if you're shining as a light, does that mean they see you? No. Unfortunately, they're blind. And this is part of the problem. Is that the cosmos is blind to the greater spiritual realities that govern the entire universe. And they're oblivious to them. And they're oblivious in many ways to God's people. Although you got today, you got the nod to God crowd. They'll have double or triple the attendance today. Who come out once a year or twice a year. So Christmas, you know. And or if they're into the bigger high church stuff, you know, they may come out for the Annunciation or for the whatever other weird holidays they celebrate that they think are Christian holidays. So, in the cosmos, preposition in, the cosmos here is used in a pejorative sense of the devil's world. That this is a dark place. Now, that's the implication, that we are the lights. They live in darkness. And we saw that before in Philippians. Paul went into great detail there explaining why they are in darkness. Well, one, they've rejected what light they get. They don't want to hear the truth. And so people turn their ears, but we were warned about this. Perilous and evil and dangerous times will come. Men will turn away their ears from the truth and heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear it some other way. So here, the idea is we shine in a dark place to provide illumination so that if there's any positive volition out there, wherever it may be, that they can see, they can have a witness, and then they are culpable. That is one of the deals that you do as a believer. You make people culpable. So I kind of try to watch it. If I sense somebody's not interested, I don't keep hounding them. If they don't want to talk about it, if they don't want to discuss things, we'll give you your shot, and then you just have to let it go. People have to make their own decisions. So point one here now, as we get ready to do the deal with the exposition of this. In verse 14, Paul begins to provide some information and instructions with respect to how each believer is to work out his own salvation. What does this look like? The sentence that begins in verse 14 extends through verse 16. So in that regard, the imperative to do all things may be understood as a more specific command, related to the broad command about how each believer is to work out his own salvation. That is the more broad thing, and that's not unusual for Paul to deal with a broad principle and then to get specific and elaborate on it, amplify it as he goes, provide explanation of exactly what he means. And this here, he starts, interestingly, not with the mental attitude. He starts with the verbal sins. But as we should know, these are very common among the human race, and they are an expression of a mental attitude gone wrong, or a mental attitude under the old sin nature. So he begins with a comprehensive imperative, do all things, which is modified by the prepositional phrase, without grumbling or disputing, which prohibits the behaviors in view. And the fact that the command, point four, is inclusive, all things. And it's, in fact, it's not only inclusive, it's emphatic. It's emphatic because the reality is, let me turn that off. There you go. There. Okay, off. Because it's forward in the sentence just to draw attention to it even. So this demonstrates that every area of life is covered by this imperative. 2 Corinthians 10:31. It's going to be a hard one to find, it looks like. Okay, well, let's see here. Let's try Colossians 3:17. Ah, 1 Corinthians. Easy enough. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The goal of this is not giving offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And Paul, of course, sees three, as it were, we could almost say, racial divisions here. Because the church is the people of God that have entered into the new covenant. Jews is a reference to unregenerate Jews. Those out there, but the believer is not to seek to offend them, even though they're unbelievers, negative, hostile to God. That kind of thinking obviously leads to the whole stuff we see with the KKK and white supremacists. Oh, the Jews are evil. They killed their Messiah, so we should kill them. That's been the mentality of some groups throughout history. But I would think killing the Jews would give offense. I mean, really, I think I'd be offended if somebody killed me. Highly offended. Not that it would matter, I'd be dead. But again, the Jews are referenced here to racial Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, the church of God, the people of God, now the true people of God, whom the Jews are not any longer. They're not even, as a matter of fact, we got a deal coming up. Paul says they're not even to be called the circumcision. The circumcision came to be known as a kind of a title for the covenant people of God. And Paul says we are the circumcision, they're not. Because they are simply physical. And also there, Colossians 3:17, so it's comprehensive as you might imagine. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That you are representing Him there. That this is the best you understand it, what He would do if He were here. That you're representing Him in that regard. Giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So while some believers have manifested the tendency to compartmentalize their lives, and these are people that approach life with, I've got my church life, I've got my Christianity, then I've got these other compartments in my life that are separate from that in some sense. Christianity doesn't necessarily interfere with them. And they don't let it interfere with them. The adjusted believer recognizes that every facet of his life should be governed by his relationship with Christ. And so this is why, as a believer, you can't afford to overlook or rationalize your own sins. You have to judge yourself rightly. Because, number one, you're the only one who can really do that before the Lord. You're the only one who can really judge yourself properly. All other judgment would come externally. And that's not to say a discerning believer couldn't figure somebody out. They could. But this gets into this matter of every area of the life has to be examined at some level. What is this about? What is that about? My job, that's one compartment. My marriage, that's another compartment. My church, that's another compartment. My vacations, that's another compartment. Your free time, your hobbies, that's another compartment. And so they compartmentalize their lives. And they say, well, I'm not letting the doctrine get in the way of this. And that is dangerous. That is what we seek to work against. So those that rationalize their compartments as acceptable or even normal do not allow biblical principles to govern their marriages, their jobs, their families, their finances, their public life, their private life, and even their recreation. So to claim to be oriented to God and fail to assemble for growth in grace and knowledge is not only incongruous, it is delusional and dangerous. 2 Peter 3:17, that's our command. That's actually our imperative here. 2 Peter 3, as he closes with what he deemed to be important. In this particular epistle, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And given that we live in the church age, any believer that in the church age who is not cognizant of what this entails is not very cognizant at all. They may be in a spiritual coma. We might need to check them. See if they've got a pulse. If they can't figure out how to grow in the church age, we pretty much know it's called the church age for a reason. The emphasis is on the church. And that's what we see. You saw it largely in Philippians or Ephesians, continuing to see it in Philippians. This was Paul's life. Everything was subsumed under this deal. And that is the importance of God's plan and serving his people. So grow in the grace and knowledge, to whom again be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Also, Hebrews 10:25, that's our participle that very clearly spells out what you're not to do. And that is to forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And this all comes under a broader exhortation of considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the very first thing he talks about then is not forsaking the assembling together. Because how are you going to encourage and stimulate somebody you don't see? Well, I can call them and encourage them. Yeah, that's what the Bible envisions. I'll send them a telegraph. No. I'll send them an email, a text. No, the church is people. And this is what most Christians have lost sight of. The church is people. It is comprised of the people in it. And so, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. And so people claim to be oriented eschatologically. Oh, I see the future. It's coming. The judgment is coming. Are you in Bible class consistently? No. Well, you're double-minded then at that level. If you claim to be oriented to this, then you should see this. This is the lifeline for the believer, unfortunately, or fortunately. So be similarly those that compartmentalize their marriage, failing to apply the high biblical prince standards to it. We'll likely end up in deadlock rather than wedlock. Or worse, the fact is we know going in fully 50% plus of marriages fail now. Christians have been no exception to this. But they haven't applied the principles of the scripture. They reject them. I'm in love. No, you're in heat. There's a huge difference. And particularly when you're young, these are the challenging times, the more challenging times. It doesn't. I've watched people, I've seen men my age that are still just children. That are children in terms of marriage, in terms of relationships, how to live. They're just children. And yet they claim to be oriented believers. And that's not the case. So we end up with a bunch of divorces. Why? Because people don't apply the principles that are clearly taught. I mean, it isn't as though we haven't covered this dozens of times. But the reality is when people want to do what they want to do, now you've done quit preaching and gone to meddling. When you point out what they're doing is wrong. That's the bad thing. So again, and I don't want to read all of that, but we just went through that not all that long ago. But Ephesians talks about the wives, their responsibilities, talks about the husbands, their responsibilities. Then it goes into the parents, their responsibilities in the household. But this idea that Christianity doesn't affect my home, and maybe we've all been guilty of it. I know I have, you know. You get under your sin nature, and Satan doesn't want to bother you on Sunday morning or other class nights because he just wants you to get to class and get fed. And so he won't try to create trouble or anything or stir up problems. But not all the problems, obviously, are Satan's doing. We don't get goofy and assume, oh, well, my sin nature has nothing to do with it. No, we know where the fault lies, even if Satan promoted it and provoked it. We had to respond. We had to go with it. So the reality is I've been guilty of it. Maybe everybody has. I don't know. You know, right before Bible class, you get in a big hairy fight. And so you sit there in stony silence on the way to class or arguing all the way to class and then get out of the car, put on your Christian face and go to class. I've watched people do this. I mean, I've seen it on multiple occasions. That they obviously were out of fellowship when they got here, and what they did after that, I can't say. Their behavior was evident. You can hear them out there screaming, you know it's not good. But people do this. They think, well, I don't have to apply these principles. And the fact is, going through Ephesians was a great eye-opener. I come to find out there's not one imperative that I've seen now for wives to obey their husbands in there. It's implied that they will, that's the norm, but it's never commanded. Those that compartmentalize their family life, their vacation time, or their personal friendships in order to violate the doctrine of separation. I've watched believers do this who claim to be totally oriented, been on doctrine 20, 30, 40 years, and yet they still socialize with negative believers, negative unbelievers. They still make these people parts of their life. Why? Why? Because there's clearly some violation here they don't want to address. And hanging out with a negative person, I'm sorry, I don't find it fun. What in the world do you talk about? The Rays, the Bucks, the weather, all the things that people chit-chat about. Impending surgeries, doctors. Now the world, we don't talk so much about sports. Doctor's office, dentist, pharmacy, physical therapy, all that. But beyond that, there's no spiritual connection at all. Again, these people who are negative unbelievers are enemies of God. Why would I want to include them in my life? And there are negative believers are God's enemies as well. They're just a different level of enemy. They're saved, but they're God's enemies too. And they become enemies of God's plan because they won't live the lifestyle that's incumbent upon them. So they compart this in order to violate the doctrine of separation with negative believers and unbelievers. These people are not pleasing God. They may think they're getting away with it, but guess what? 2 Corinthians 5, we recognize that they're not. There is a coming and accounting, as we know, and that's one we better all prepare for, of course. That's obviously not the one. I bet it's 1 Corinthians again. What a shock. Let's see. Nope, can't be that one. Is it? Maybe it's 2 Corinthians 6. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6. Just got the... Well, I can either get the book right, the chapter, or the verse, but apparently none of the above, not all the above at one time. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Separate yourselves. Again, the idea, I haven't really looked at this, but one of the things I've been seeing more and more and more, discussed it with Pete, is that when you see these passives that are just treated as passives generally by the translators, we recognize in the Greek that the middle passive form are often the same. And so when he says, come out from their midst and be separate, that sounds passive, like be separate. But it's separate yourselves. You've got to choose. That's the whole idea of coming out means separating yourselves from these people, that you don't get dragged down by them. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. Well, I thought God was the father of all believers. He is. But there's a sense in which the relationship isn't the same with a negative believer who's not walking in God's will as it is with a child that's obedient. Anybody that's ever been a parent knows this is true, that it's not the same when the child's walking in disobedience. An obedient child is, well, certainly much more fun and much more safe. So I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. With the emphasis again on his power, what he can do for people. So you want to go hang out with your negative buddy who's living with his girlfriend. God doesn't. God won't go there. He's not interested. Because you won't stand up for the doctrine of marriage. And you think it's okay. And you send these signals to people that they're okay in their behaviors that are so anti-Christian, it's not even funny. So, again, sacrificing doctrine in order to have a relationship with a numbskull is a losing proposition, in my opinion. And that's what believers need to recognize. Well, D, those that attempt to compartmentalize their finances may not only invalidate the teachings of the Bible, they will find, as the Pharisees and scribes did, that Christ Jesus is not pleased with that. We saw this under their gimmick in Mark there, 7, where Jesus had already pointed out to them that their worship was useless. In verse 7, he tells them this. Your worship amounts to nothing. It is in vain. It is useless. God does not impress all the things they may do. Why? Because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. This is where, again, most people don't understand that worship involves the teaching of sound doctrine. They still haven't gotten that. This verse makes it pretty plain that that's what's entailed in this. If you're going to worship God effectively, you have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So he was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, let's contrast you with Moses, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. That means it is given to God. Now, I've got this bank account, but it's God's money. Unless I want a Nintendo. It's God's money if you need it. But if I need it, of course, it's fine. God wants me to have it. It's His money, but He wants me to have it. But He doesn't want you to have it. And so what we're talking about here, of course, is the matter of an elderly parent that needs help. Particularly financial help is what's in view here. Not just that needs help, but needs financial help. And you say it's given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. This is just the tip of the iceberg, folks, of how bad these guys were. But that was the deal. If it's your need, sorry, it's God's. I'd like to help. Really would. But God won't let me. I don't want to make God mad. So that's how they did it, to get around this. So for most of us, our parents are dead. We don't have to apply all this anymore. But the reality is, this is one of the ways people compartmentalize their lives. My finances are mine if you need them. But if I need them, they're mine too. And God doesn't have anything to do with any of this. Well, 7 here, the first action that Paul prohibits is seen in the noun gongousmos, a speech made in low tones. It has the idea of murmuring, grumbling, or complaining under one's breath. This normally occurs when the believer reacts to some event or circumstance that arises within his niche. Once the believer is provoked by some event or circumstance, he may begin to express his dissatisfaction verbally. And this is very easily seen in the matter of driving in traffic. Something happens. This is something we all face. And of course, this time of year, a few of them are going to leave after Easter, thank God. But the traffic will still be horrific, no doubt. And so the light changes on you and you're forced to slam on your brakes. You knew I needed to make that light, Lord. Well, what if you'd left a minute earlier? I don't want you to reason with me, Lord. I'm angry. I'm murmuring. I'm muttering. Can't you hear this? I don't like this. That guy cut me off. I think I should kill him. I need to have a gun when I drive. No, probably not. And so anything can happen. Any little thing. Your wife says something to you just off the cuff. Hits you wrong. That's what she thinks she's doing. Better leave me alone. Nobody's ever done this. Just me, right? I'm the only one that's familiar with all this. So we all know what it's like. And it can be any little thing. And it doesn't even have to be a big thing. It can be the tiniest of things. We don't like it. I remember, and of course this one's kind of comical. I remember back years ago, somebody was in Bible class listening to Jack, and he kept mispronouncing the Greek words. But if you don't know Greek, it's easier to do that. He'd mispronounce a word. This guy said, I swear to God, if he mispronounces this one more time, I'm leaving. Well, that's not much of an overreaction. I mean, that's irritating to hear words mispronounced all the time. But people do it all the time. They constantly mispronounce things. But we're so perfect, we can't tolerate that. How dare you mispronounce that word? I see it. You'll see it if you watch Jeopardy. You'll see it. Amy Farrah Fowler's on there now. Whatever her name is. Bialik. And she delights in pointing out to them they mispronounced it. Giving them the correct pronunciation if they don't say it just right. Any little thing can rise up. Once you're provoked, doesn't take long, does it? I mean, in some cases, it is, shall we call it a jerk reflex? It's indicative of jerks. Nine, grumbling may also include whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, or making negative comments about others behind their backs. Generally speaking, if you're going to say something, you should have the audacity and the confidence to say it to the person's face if you think they really need to hear it. And of course, this gets into having to pray about it and think through it, and other than just reacting to a circumstance and then blowing up. That's why when people do that. So grumbling, again, can include this. It is used four times in the New Testament. It is used one time each by John, Luke, Paul, and Peter. John 7:12 is the place where he uses it. And this wasn't necessarily in this context, the murmuring, the grumbling and all of this. It's just that it's being done in low tone. Some aren't grumbling out of dissatisfaction. Some are. And he points that out. Some were, so there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Well, Jesus was a divisive figure. Let's just face it. Doctrine divides people. The truth divides people. This is why a man's enemies become people in his own household. Because don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring conflict. And it's not so much that he came with the purpose of bringing conflict. It's that the darkness is already here. The conflict exists. The light just makes it evident. The light just makes it manifest what conflicts are here so that we can see them. Some were saying he is a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Even those people who thought Jesus was a good man and should be listened to, they weren't saying it publicly out loud. They were murmuring it behind the scenes. And those who didn't, they didn't really want to attack Jesus because they had some fear of that. And so did the leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees and all that, Sadducees. They didn't want to attack Jesus publicly because they knew that the people had regard for it. They even had to be careful about that with John the Baptist. They had to be careful what they said because they knew the people believed John was a prophet. And so they obfuscate. They cover their tracks when they're in public. They don't say anything that the people might take offense with. And those who were for Jesus didn't say anything for fear of what the leadership would do. But they've been told, and of course we don't get that information until a couple chapters later, but in chapter 9 it informs you that they had already said that if you confess Jesus, you're going to be cast out of the synagogue. You're going to be cast out of the temple. You're going to be excommunicated, essentially. And that's what was going to happen. It's also used in Acts 6:1. Here in the context of a previously existing cultural problem that came into the church. And so in some ways, again, we can be a little naive when we come to the truth. You think, well, all believers, I remember when I got saved, I thought everybody's going to want this. They didn't. And then I thought, oh, well, good. Now that we're all saved, we're all on the same wavelength. We're all one big happy family. No, you go, even in a Baptist, you figure out that's not true. That certainly was not true. And so here you have a situation. There was already antagonism between Orthodox Hebrews and Hellenistic Jews. And this was a cultural phenomenon that existed because of the work, specifically, of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Not that there weren't other guys that joined in it, but there was a huge movement under him back in the intertestamental period to Hellenize the Jews. That is, to rid them of their Jewishness, to get rid of their Jewish customs and practices, and to substitute Greek customs and practices. Well, some Jews were more liberal and they went for it. Other Jews were more conservative and they fought against it. And some of that fight over Hellenism, of course, is recorded for us in the book of Daniel about the Maccabees as they rose up and stood up against all this. A systematic way of just getting rid of Jews, that's all it was. It was just an attempt to inculcate them and incorporate them into the mass of humanity so that they had no distinctives. So while the disciples were increasing in number, oh, so God's blessing them, well, here come the problems. With more people, commit this to memory, more people means more problems. Not that we're against having people come and be positive and grow and join and all of that and become a part of a Philadelphia church. We're all for that. But here, they were increasing in number, and a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And that thing became a muttering or a murmuring. There's dissatisfaction now in the ranks. And so the apostles, as good leaders, address it. They don't let it just fester, hoping it'll go away on its own. They don't just look around and say, well, would you guys grow up? Just give the food to the people. This isn't hard. Shouldn't be hard. But they addressed it. They got on it. Philippians 2:14, that's our verse. And then 1 Peter 4:9 is the last usage of it. Now, was there any legitimacy to the mumbling and murmuring in the food situation? We really don't know if it was legit or if it wasn't legit. But there was a perceived problem that needed to be addressed. And then they did address it. Were their widows really getting overlooked? Could be. Maybe it isn't. Maybe they were just sensitive. Sometimes people take offense, and I've done this, and I know it. I'll bet you have too. You will take more offense over somebody offending somebody you love than actually offending you. That you're more protective of those you love that are positive and all of that. And you will put up with the slings and arrows and attacks and assaults. But if they go after your loved one, that's different, isn't it? Sometimes. And so, I understand. People get that way. But whether the complaint was real or legit or not, it was still going on. And it wasn't going to get better on its own. And so here, 1 Peter, this gets into behavior with one another in the royal family. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. You know, and sometimes people can do nice things, but they let you know they've done it. I did all this for them, and now you're complaining about it. So we have to observe that in ourselves and be aware that this is how we have to do this. Well, 11, since Paul only uses the verbal cognate, gongudzo, which means to verbally express dissatisfaction in low tones of disapproval, to grumble, murmur, or complain in one other place, it may be that he has the example of the Exodus generation in mind. I'm not sure they were really a long ways away, 1 Corinthians 10:10. I'm not sure in many of the Jewish authors of the New Testament, they were probably not ever really far from their thoughts. They were aware of all of this historically. And he's talking about the Exodus generation here, and nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And just, I of course haven't done this passage, but the cursory reading there to me sounds like the destroyer killed them because of their grumbling. That was the basis for it. Because in verse 8 actually, he says, let us not, nor let us act immorally, as some did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Does God typically kill people for immorality? No, but did he in this case? Yes. So yes, he did. Nor let us try the Lord, verse 9, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents. So testing God, calling him out. You're not taking care of me like you should. And the serpents got him. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. I believe the implication here is that each of these actions brought the judgment that's talked about here. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal, 15-minute break today and pick back up here at 10:55.